Our scripture lesson today is taken from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Hear now these words of God. Do you not know that in a race the runners all compete, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win it. Athletes exercise self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly, nor do I box as though beating the air, but I punish my body and enslave it, so that after proclaiming to others, I myself should not be disqualified. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Gracious God, you have given us a marvelous day to worship you, and we pray that we use it wisely. May the Sabbath be a time for you to speak to us about how we might gain spiritual strength. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, we have been working through a sermon series, for those of you who haven't been here the last couple of weeks. And the sermon series is based on Gordon MacDonald's book, Ordering Your Private World, which is a marvelous little book. And in that book, he talks about five different areas of our inner lives we need to work on. We've talked first about motivation, the idea of being called versus being driven. Week two, we talked about how we might manage our time. And last week, we talked about how we might renew our minds so that we can think differently and learn to think theologically. This week, we look at how we can develop spiritual strength, which is the fourth dimension of our inner lives that we need to work on. How we might train our spiritual lives for the marathon of our lives. And so the passage that John just read for us comes from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And knowing some of the background of Corinth here really helps. Corinth was the site of the Isthmian Games, which were modeled after the ancient Olympics. And here these athletes would gather there in Corinth. Now, Corinth was a cosmopolitan city in the ancient world. You might know it sat on an isthmus between two large harbors. And ships that were trying to avoid going through the middle of the stormy Mediterranean would hug the coastline. And they'd come into one side of this isthmus and their ships would be offloaded. And they'd be trucked to the other side of the isthmus. There's a canal there now. But they would take those ships to the other side and then drop them back in the water. And they would continue on their way. Well, while the ship was docked, the sailors went to town, which gave Corinth the reputation of the Las Vegas of the ancient world. Now, it was known as a place that had lots of prosperity. It was a very wealthy place, but not much culture. But it was known for sports. And the Isthmian Games was an opportunity for people to gather and to compete. And so this comes from a piece of pottery, this etching of the Isthmian Games. You see the runners running there. In the ancient world, though, when you competed naked. So try to put that in your mind as you're listening to this. These runners are running and they're competing for a prize. What's the prize? It's a laurel wreath on their head and reputation and all of that. So we've been in the Western world very obsessed with sports for a long time. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, knows this. And so he uses metaphors that they can understand. Metaphors that we too can understand in our sports-obsessed culture too. Now, here Paul uses this kind of metaphor of running a race in several of his letters. For example, in 2 Timothy, Paul says that all those who run well, all those who exercise self-control, all those who do not run aimlessly, all those who discipline their bodies and become master of them will be given the laurel wreath, the prize, the glory. Of course, he's talking about this in a spiritual sense. But Paul is using these metaphors to talk about the Christian life as a kind of race, a marathon, if you will. Paul describes the end of his life as having won the prize. He's gained a crown of righteousness, he says in 2 Timothy 4:8. It's a crown or prize that God will give him, he says, because he has fought the good fight. He has finished the race. He has kept the faith. For Paul, it was all about finishing well. But he also says that his is a prize that the Lord will not give only to him, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. To the Corinthians, he argues that winning, though, is going to take a lot more than just wanting to. It's going to take some work. It's going to take some discipline. It's going to take some training to make that happen. Oh, you'll get to the big show, he says. You're already entered in the race. No question there. But will your life, your race, be about anything more than just a crown of laurel wreaths? What kind of prize will you be striving for in your life? So here then is Paul's message in a nutshell. It matters how we live. It matters how you run the race. It matters how you prepare and train and conduct yourself to live this life that is worthy of Christ. You can't just get to the event and congratulate yourself for showing up. The hard part is just beginning. In fact, in this passage, Paul points to four factors that can influence the race of our lives, four avenues toward building spiritual strength for the long haul. If we think of the Christian life as a destination, here's how Paul says we train for the journey. The first element he talks about is self-control. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:25, athletes exercise self-control in all things. A winner is someone who's able to control the self. She or he holds the reins and can think clearly when under the stress of competition. Now, if self-control is important in sports, it's even more important in our private world. The self does our bidding and not vice versa. It's an important concept. Peter mentions it in 2 Peter 1:5 in a list of virtues. Paul includes self-control in his list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. Self-control means that one is able to say no to those things that will take them off their purpose. Remember that old Lay's potato chip commercial? No one can eat just one. A person with self-control can eat just one. How many of you are self-controlled when it comes to potato chips? Not really. We're not there yet. A person who has self-control is able to observe boundaries, moral, ethical, social boundaries in the commerce of life. And they're able to defer or even deny self-gratification. Oh, this is a big problem in our culture. We are all about wanting it all and wanting it now. The person who says self-control has self-control says, no, I don't need that right now. A person who has self-control is a person who's going to be able to go a long way down the track. Self-control also means being able to do the right thing at the right moment. When the pressure is on, this person can perform. When an athlete performs well at a critical moment, we call them a clutch player. You've probably heard that term. This guy's a clutch player. There's no better term to give someone. Here's the person who, when they're up at bat, when they're facing that critical shot, they always deliver. I don't know about you. I'm not a clutch player when it comes to sports. I love to play sports, but particularly in golf. Sometimes I get roped into playing golf tournaments. And I don't know why people invite me to play. What did Mark Twain say? Golf is a good walk spoiled. I spoil a lot of walks that way for other people. You know, because when you play scramble, which is the only way that I can play, usually, you know, you take the best shot. Everybody hits a shot. Then you take the best one. But you've got to take every person's drive at least once during the round. Usually mine comes at the very end of the 18th hole when you've got to make that critical shot. And there's four guys standing around you waiting for you to make that shot. One shot out of a whole round of golf. I don't want to be in that position because I will be the one who shanks it in the trees. I psych myself out. You could tell me you've got 10 minutes to prepare to speak to 3,000 people. For me, no problem. Hitting that shot, big problem. I'm not a clutch player. But we know that athletes make a living by being clutch. My hero growing up was Roberto Clemente. Roberto Clemente, the great right fielder for the Pittsburgh Pirates. Oh, growing up in Pittsburgh, Clemente was it. I remember when I was a kid, I had one of those little red transistor radios. You know, those little pocket ones with a 9-volt battery. And I used to keep that with me all the time. I would fall asleep at night listening to the Pirates with that transistor radio under my pillow. That's when they were a major league team, by the way. because they're not anymore. And during the games, during day games, I would put that little radio in my pocket, and I'd go out in the backyard, and I'd put on my Roberto Clemente Pittsburgh Pirates batting helmet with 21 on the back, and I would take my Bill Mazeroski signature bat, and even though Bill Mazeroski was cool and all, it was still Roberto Clemente I cared about, so I put 21 on the knob just like he did, and I would stand in the I was a weird kid, so I would stand in the backyard, and I would imitate what was going on in the game. Particularly when Roberto was up, I had the batting stance down, you know, that bat straight up in the air. Here was a guy who had a .317 career batting average. He swung at everything. He rarely walked because wherever the ball was pitched, he was going to swing at it. But he was a clutch player. You knew that if it was bottom of the ninth, two outs, 3-2 count, bases loaded, down by a run, you wanted Roberto Clemente batting in that situation, because more likely than not, he was going to come through, or with that critical throw from the outfield. But what was cool about Clemente was, it wasn't just on the field that he was a clutch player. Off the field, he was too. He was a person who would do the right thing when it needed done. Remember in 1972, when there was that great earthquake in Nicaragua, Clemente was the one who stepped up and said, we need to help these people. And so they loaded a plane with supplies, and we're going to fly from Puerto Rico to Nicaragua. And that's when Roberto Clemente lost his life. New Year's Eve, 1972, that plane crashed. One of the first times in my life when I experienced real grief was that night that he died. But it was comfort to me knowing he died trying to do the right thing for people. He was a clutch player. He had self-control. He did what was right. How does one achieve self-control? Well, I think that spiritually, the first step for that for us is thinking outside of ourselves. One of the best ways we can work out of a self-centered way of life into a self-controlled way of life is through prayer. Prayer turns our focus toward God and opens us up to listening to God. That's what prayer really is more. It's about listening to God. Many people are uncomfortable with prayer because it seems a bit unnatural, but maybe even more because prayer forces us to admit when we're weak. Athletes try to turn their liabilities into strengths, and that's what prayer does for us. Now, some of you may get nervous when we talk about prayer. And you need to know that there are different ways of doing that. If you've not been successful with the standard way of doing prayer, you know that fold your hands, bow your head, close your eyes. I'm not real good at that kind of prayer. I don't know about you, but when I close my eyes at any given moment, I'm out. That's the way it goes. I remember once being at a retreat, and we were with a spiritual director, and she had us out by this bubbling stream. We were outside, and she said, now close your eyes while I do this meditation. And we all closed our eyes, and she talked about Jesus coming to us and something else, because 2 minutes into it, I was out. And after 20 minutes, she came back and said, now open your eyes. I heard that part, and I woke up, and she said, now what did you experience during that particular exercise? And I'm scrambling to think of something important to say, because I'm with a bunch of other pastors, and if I don't come up with something, I'm going to look really foolish, because I slept the whole time she was talking. I needed a different way of approaching that. And there are different ways for us to approach prayer. We don't have to do it with our eyes closed and our hands folded and our heads bowed. Prayer is about listening to God, and we can do that in so many different ways. For me, I pray best when I'm walking. One of my church members in Park City once brought to me a quote from an old African proverb that said, if you really want to pray, move your feet. That's the kind of prayer I like. I do prayer best when I'm walking, or I'm running, or I'm thinking, or when I'm reading a book, when I'm active. That's when God is most real to me. But you may be completely different. You may be one of those kind of people who can contemplate and spend hours in silence. Every one of us is different. And so I think we all need some instruction on how to pray. Jesus' disciples, remember, asked him, teach us how to pray. We need to ask too. That's a whole sermon series in and of itself. But I want to tell you that during Lent this year, this is a commercial, by the way, Wednesday nights during Lent, we're going to have soup supper, which is our tradition here. And then we're going to have a course. And the course is on discovering your spiritual type. Just like we have personality types, we have spiritual types. We're all wired different ways to do different ways of praying, different ways of accessing our relationship with God. So we're going to help you discover what that is for you, and then to help you to begin to tailor your spiritual life in a way that makes prayer a vital resource for you in a way that you're wired to do it. So I hope you'll want to plan to be here on Wednesday nights during Lent. I'm really excited about that. The second way that we learn how to do this, that we learn self-control, is by watching someone who we respect. I invite you to think about those who have a great prayer life and to think about ways that you can ask them how they access that. We all need accountability also to someone else. People whom we can trust and with whom we can share our struggles. Now, I'm very fortunate to have a great spouse with whom I can be fully transparent, as well as great friends who I can count on to hear my deepest thoughts and put them into perspective. I mean, do you have a mentor in your life? Do you have someone you can turn to when you are struggling with something and say, I really need to talk to this person? I have a friend named Randy, who's another United Methodist pastor, lives here in the area. And I always say that Randy's the pastor I want to be when I grow up, you know. Randy's the person I follow after. I trust him. When I'm struggling with something, I know that I can talk to him. And I know that when he says, I'll pray for you, he really means that. That's the kind of person we need. Self-control involves not being alone in it, but inviting others into our process to help us monitor where we are. So self-control is that first part of strengthening and being spiritually strong. A second aspect of being spiritually strong, according to Paul, is a sense of purpose. Notice what he says in 9:26. I do not run aimlessly. Paul's saying here that we've got to be in it to win it. There needs to be a goal, a purpose. Without purpose, we're not going to get very far. Or if you do go far, you'll arrive and not know where you are. What's that old saying? If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. That's true for our spiritual lives too. Here's an interesting statistic. 87% of Americans own running shoes, but don't run. Now, why is that? They may lack self-control, but more likely, it's because they have no sense of purpose. They have intentions, but not purpose. How many times do you say, well, I meant to do that? Intention doesn't always get us there. Purpose does. So the shoes sit there. They gather dust. There's no running taking place. And I would argue that that's true for our spiritual lives too. We can have great intentions, but if we just sit there and don't have a plan or purpose, we're not going to get on the horse. We can gather rust. You can't, for example, win a marathon by continually stuffing Twinkies in your face, nor can you run the race of faith by just sitting there and doing nothing. A friend of mine calls people who are Christians in understanding only pew potatoes. You know, the people who show up but then just sit there. We know couch potatoes. We have pew potatoes too. Some of you are going, yeah, and I forgot the chips. But that's part of the process. You know, we want to be able to grow. We want to be able to move forward. There's an old saying too that says, sitting in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes you a car. True, right? You have to work at it. Then there's the matter of efficiency, choosing your battles. Paul says in 9:26, nor do I box as though beating the air. He says, I don't box and waste motion. I have a purpose, a focus. Remember Muhammad Ali? Some of you are old enough to remember Muhammad Ali back in the 70s when he was fighting. And there was that great match with George Foreman in Kinshasa, Zaire, the rumble in the jungle. And Ali was taking on George Foreman, who was much younger than he was. And so Ali realized, I cannot outpunch this guy. So what did he do? He let Foreman beat on him for several rounds. He went into the corner and he put his gloves over his face and he let Foreman pound on him. Not hurting him necessarily, but to pound on him. He called it, what was the strategy? Rope-a-dope. Rope-a-dope. He went to the ropes and allowed Foreman to punch himself out. And then at the right moment, Ali, having conserved all of his energy, went to work. And he put Foreman down. Now, think about that. Christians are not designed to deliver knockout blows, but we do understand the importance of conserving our energy for the things that really matter in life. Christians understand that one can get really, really tired of doing stupid stuff that doesn't matter. Smart Christians invest their training and their efforts in things that build them up and make them stronger. They don't waste their effort. Next week, we're going to talk about Sabbath and rest, which is about conserving that energy for the right moment. God gives us the Sabbath as a gift for us to retool and to be ready to go. Think of it as our rope-a-dope strategy for life. To rest. A sense of purpose is important to spiritual strength. Finally, there's discipline. Paul says this in 9:27, I punish my body in order to enslave it. Here Paul notes that pain can be involved for those who aspire to win. It's not enough to promote a muscular Christianity. We need to live it out. And to live out Christianity involves some pain, involves some struggle. If you're going to a church that tells you, hey, once you come to Jesus, everything's just going to be hunky-dory. You will have no more problems in your life. Run the other direction. Because that's a lie. Jesus promised, in fact, that if we were going to follow him, what would it cost us? A cross. Hello? This is hard stuff. It's hard work. You've got to be disciplined in order to stay the course. Discipline means that when you're running, for example, you don't pay attention to that voice in your head that says, you know what? You could stop right now and that'd be okay. No one else is around. Just knock off a little bit. You could stop. It's that voice in our head that tells us that we ought to avoid pain. Whereas Jesus tells us we should move toward it. This is hard stuff. Anything worth having is worth working for. Discipline is hard. We would much rather give in to those things that make us feel good, but aren't necessarily good for us. Discipline means that we have to be willing to make hard decisions that cost us something. Positions may be taken that will invite confusion and misunderstanding. Decisions might be made that incite reaction and dismay. But in that pain, you stay the course and you stay on course because no matter what it costs you, there's a purpose out there. We stay on course and we finish the race no matter what it costs. The same is true for our Christian life. It's not over and it won't be over until we cross the finish line on that last day when Christ appears. Now, this is a very Wesleyan way of looking at the world. As Methodists, we understand that the Christian life is a marathon and not a sprint. John Wesley uses the concept of Christian perfection as a goal to work toward. Now, remember what perfection means. It means perfection in love. It means becoming more and more Christ-like. It's not that we can ever be completely sinless, but we should aim for it. Every year when we do ordination for United Methodist clergy at annual conference, we line them all up in front and we ask this question, are you going on to perfection? Do you expect to be made perfect in love in this life? And people in the congregation always, that guy, really? You know, why would you even bother to expect that? Why? Because without a goal, you miss it every time. We're called to that place. John Wesley wanted us to strive toward perfection, not on our own, but with God's help. We're moving toward a goal. We're moving toward a more Christ-like life, to live in God's grace, to grow deeper in our relationship with God. And that's a lifelong pursuit. You never graduate from Sunday school, in other words. There's no certificate to signify that you've completed the course. It's about daily training and growing in the image of God. following Christ isn't easy. It takes training. It takes effort. It takes perseverance and commitment. Church roles are filled with the names of people who have fallen by the wayside, who lost their will, who didn't stay in spiritual shape, who simply quit. If we're going to follow Christ, we have to be prepared to do it for the long haul, and we have to be prepared for the pain that it will bring us and others around us. Even Paul said that he had not finished the race quite yet. He was striving after it. That's what Philippians 3 is all about. So we have to avoid the idea that we've made it. That we can stop now because we've become the people we think we ought to be. We're always growing and moving in that direction. There's a real danger in thinking that we've stopped. That we're there. I always think about the lesson of Olympic runner Susie Hamilton when I think about perseverance for the Christian life. You may know this story. It comes from 1994, the Mobile Invitational, where Hamilton was competing. She's one of the top runners in the nation at the time. Well, during that race, something dramatic happened. Here's how it was described by one news source. Runners needed to complete 8 laps to win the race. That concept eluded Hamilton, who sprinted past the competition at the end of lap 7, then stunned the crowd by doing a Deion Sanders-style victory jig. That every runner was still doing Mach 3 as they burned by alerted Hamilton that something was wrong. But by then, she was 3 time zones behind and didn't even bother to rejoin the race. The race is 8 laps, not 7. You can't stop early. You have to finish well. You have to run the whole distance. My prayer is that our church can be a place where people are training and getting energized to live lives that are worthy of Christ. To think of our lives as a marathon and not a sprint. And to prepare ourselves always to finish well. I do funerals for people all the time. And not since I've been here, which is kind of cool, actually. Stay that way. It's good. In Park City, I did, I think, 12 funerals in 7 years. We always said about Park City, it was a reflection of the kingdom of God because there was no funeral home, there was no nursing home, and there was no hospital. So people never die, never get sick, never get infirmed. So there you go. It was heaven, right? So people like to say that there. Okay, that killed at 8:30, actually. So, sorry about that. But anyway, I should never go off the script. Really, it's an important part of preaching. Stay with the script. Where was I? We were talking about that idea that we're digging in for the long haul. And that requires all of us working together. We've got to spur one another on to perfection. That's another Wesleyan term. To spur one another on to that place where God is leading us. We don't do it alone. That's why we're here together. We're followers of Christ. And we need to be willing to pay a personal price in order to be Christ's partners in changing the world. Now, some people really teach you this. And they finish well. Think about those people in your life who have come to the end of their life. And you can do their funeral and recognize that this person really finished well. And I've done funerals for others who didn't finish well. Who went off track. Who gave in to something else. How we live. How we die. Are we willing to live well? My mom taught me how to live well. She was the one who taught me really about spiritual strength. Now, she was no runner by any stretch of the imagination, but she was in training her whole life for her faith. My earliest memories of her are of seeing her studying her Bible at the kitchen table. She had this, I was going to bring it this morning, but I forgot it. She had this massive parallel Bible. It was this thick. And it was in a red Bible cover with a zipper. And she would have to lean on it to zip it closed. okay? Because she had it stuffed full of notes. And I would see her at the kitchen table every morning reading that Bible. And she took us to church every Sunday without fail. If we were traveling, we went to church. When I was a kid, I had a choice whether I wanted to go to church. I could go happy or I could go sad. But we were going. And that habit continued even after she passed away when I was 14. When I was old enough to drive, I still drove my sisters to church, my younger sisters, every Sunday because that was our habit. She ingrained that into us. I think that one of the greatest ways we develop spiritual strength is by imitating others who have it. For me, it was my mom. Later, it was others. We need partners on the way. Many of people here use a personal trainer when it comes to their physical workouts, right? I work out in a class because I know that on my own, I'm more likely to say, nah, not today. But if I'm in a class, I know that I have to suck it up and deal with it and finish to the end, especially when the classes that I go to are mostly women. Guys, when you're in that situation, you've got to not only stick up for yourself, you've got to stick up for your gender, right? So I'm working out and I'm doing my stuff because I know I can't fail because I've got these people around me. And that's what we need to be as a church, to be people who recognize we are all in this together. This is a group exercise. And when one starts to fall out, the others need to build them up and encourage them to continue the race. How would you evaluate your own spiritual strength in closing? What kind of program of growth would be most helpful to you? Maybe you've been a pew potato for a while. Maybe you realize you need to get off the couch and start getting into a deeper relationship with God. We want to help you with that. And during Lent, which starts in 2 weeks, we're going to have a whole church focus on that spiritual strength, growing, prayer, and really digging into what God wants us to be. I hope you'll be part of that. How will you develop the disciplines that are necessary to really go on to perfection? These are the questions that can really help us order our private worlds. But it starts with a decision to say, yes, I want to go. You have to step up to the starting line and be willing to run. Are you willing? Let's pray together. God, we thank you for Paul's example to us. Here was a man who ran all over the ancient world, bringing the gospel to people who needed to hear it. You gave him spiritual strength and endurance. Help us to follow his example and to lean into the kind of people you want us to be. In the name of Christ, amen.